Would you open your Bibles this morning to the book of Obadiah? So, a little help with that. Well, you can always use the table of contents right at the beginning of your Bible. Use those little tab things if you have those on the outside of your Bible. That'll find you to the book of Obadiah. I think the easiest way to find those minor prophets is to find the big ones. So, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then you'll eventually get to the minor prophets. And Obadiah is at the beginning of those. So if you would please find the book of Obadiah, if you would, as we continue our study in these shorter minor prophets. I'd like us to read, please, the whole of the text, beginning in the first verse and then reading down to the end. The book of Obadiah. Help your children, please, if you would. If they don't have their own Bible, follow along with yours, or if there's someone near you who needs a copy of the Word of God, if you would share yours with them. Still a few pages turning. I'll let you get there. I don't want to get ahead of you and make sure we're all there. I realize it's not the easiest place to find in your Bible. All right, sounds like you might be there. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations saying, arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the city, in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasure shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, They shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then, Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Last week when we were together, we started a 6-sermon series entitled Text Messages. We are studying the shorter minor prophets, those prophets which are 1 to 3 chapters. Last week, we began with the prophet Joel. And today, we are obviously with the prophet Obadiah. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. And I suspect that for many of you, your immediate response is, well, I hope that equates to the shortest possible sermon from the Old Testament, since it is the shortest book of the Old Testament. So, but we immediately need some clarity. And the clarity really is around some names that we need to understand. So let's do that to start. In verse 1, we are introduced to this name, Edom. It appears again in verse 8. In a similar way, in verses 6, 8, twice in 18, once again in 19, is the name Esau. Edom and Esau are describing the same group of people. Let's move on. We also find the name Jacob here. Jacob appears in verse 10 and verse 18. The word Judah appears. The name Judah appears in verse 12. The name Joseph appears in verse 18. Jacob, Judah, and Joseph in Obadiah's message all describe the same group of people. So when we read Obadiah's message, the prophet's message here has something to do with those two twin brothers. You remember them? Esau and Jacob. We're not going to turn back there, but their story begins in Genesis chapter 25. You'll remember that their parents are named Isaac and Rebekah. And like Isaac's parents, Abraham and Sarah, Rebekah also was barren. She was not able to conceive and have children. So when you read in Genesis chapter 25, Isaac prays that God would give to his wife a child, and God grants his request and gives to her a pregnancy. And the very first comment about her pregnancy and about the children that she is carrying appears in 22 of chapter 25. When God says about her pregnancy this, quote, the children struggled together within her. And we immediately note that this pregnancy is different than Sarah, Isaac's mom, who was carrying a single child. She is carrying multiple children. And we are told about these children something that is rather odd, actually, in the description. The first comment about these children is not their gender, male or female, is not the prospects of what they might become. The first comment about them is what is happening in the womb. And the comment about them that was happening in the womb is not about their development, like the psalmist David describes when he speaks of his development in the womb. But the first comment about them in the womb is that they're fighting in the womb. They struggle together. 25:22. And then a couple verses later, in 25:25, Rebekah goes into labor and she gives birth. Now there are twins. And I think to every twin, I have a niece and a nephew who are twins, and I regularly forget which one of them is older. They like to remind me which one of them is older by just a matter of minutes. That's often a first question that comes. Well, which one of the twins is older? And we're told that in 25:25 of Genesis. That the older child comes out, and when he comes out, a description is given of him. Do you remember what that description is? He's what? He's hairy. So his mom gives him the name Hairy, which is Esau. Hairy. And we're also told, just as a passing comment, that he was red. That is, his skin hue had that kind of pigmentation. And then the text goes on to tell us about his twin brother. And he is born. And there's no comment made about his pigmentation. No comment made really about his physical attributes, like he's hairy. We're just told that his name is Jacob. So these twin brothers, even though Esau is older, we usually regard them not as Esau and Jacob, but as Jacob and Esau. And we do so because of what happens next. So just a few verses later, we bypass really the whole of their adolescence and immediately go into their early adulthood. And in chapter 25 of Genesis, verse 29, something happens between the two brothers. Esau, we're told, is a man of the field. What that simply means is he is someone who is adventurous. He's out there. He's a hunter, we're told. Jacob is more domesticated. He is a farmer. Both equally strong men, just with different bents in life. There's no priority, one over the other. It's just a declaration about their interests and what they like to do. So one guy may be an accountant and another guy a truck driver. That is nothing to speak of what they are as men. They're both men providing for their families. Esau comes back from a hunt, and his brother Jacob has a meal going. And the meal is really, really enticing to Esau. Esau's hungry. He's been out all day doing what he does. Hey, bro, give me some lunch. You'll remember that they struggled in the womb. And I think we are meant to conclude we don't need to know anything about their adolescence to know that that struggling in the womb didn't stay in the womb, but continued with them throughout their adolescence into their early adulthood. Jacob, how about some lunch? I've got some. But it's going to cost you. Now, those of you who are sisters who have sisters, you may not understand all how brothers actually talk and engage with each other. That's not all that uncommon for brothers to do. For one brother to ask another brother for something, the other brother to say, I'll trade you. A little something for you, a little something for me. But the price that Jacob sets is incredibly high. Do you remember the price for the bowl of stew? The price was Esau's birthright. So Esau, the firstborn, is entitled by his position as the firstborn to the title of his father, to the majority wealth of his father, to the majority lands of his father, to the authority of his father. That belongs to him. And Esau agrees to the trade. And do you remember what the Bible says Esau thought about his birthright? In 25:34, you can look it up later, Esau agrees with the trade with Jacob because the text says he, quote, despised his birthright. Have you ever read that phrase and thought, what in the world? I have. Because why would a firstborn child despise the position of privilege of being the firstborn? I mean, I told you what all what comes with that, and probably so much more. Why would he despise that? I've thought about that for a long time. Just thinking about that again this week, it really didn't make much sense to me. And then it dawned on me. Esau wants nothing to do with it because of what the birthright means. So Isaac, Esau's dad, is the descendant of whom? Who's his father? Abraham. And God said to Abraham that he was going to make of Abraham this incredible people. I will give you a son. They will be more than the number of the stars in the heaven, more than the grains of sand on the seashore. I'll make of you a great nation. Abraham to Isaac, to who should be next in line? Who should be? Esau. He is the firstborn. He has the birthright. But Esau wants nothing to do with that. He wants nothing to do with being God's people. You remember that scripture text which says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You remember that? And you remember how that's troubled you when you've read that? What does Esau despise? What does Esau hate? Esau hated his birthright. Esau hates his identity as a descendant of Abraham and of Isaac. There is no love for God in him. And there is no love from God in one who hates God. So, Esau trades his birthright to his younger brother Jacob. But, that's just a thing that happened between two brothers. Now, how is this actually going to work out? So you fast forward to chapter 27. In chapter 27, Isaac is now an old man. His sight isn't very good. His other senses have declined as well. And their mother, Rebekah, says to Jacob, you remember that Rebekah favored Jacob and Isaac favored Esau. Rebekah said to Jacob, Jacob, listen, your brother's gone away. What you need to do is you need to make a meal, go into your dad, put on a costume that makes him think you are Esau, and then ask for the blessing of the birthright before your dad dies. So Jacob does exactly that. He goes in, chapter 27, brings the meal to his dad. His dad's a little suspicious. Well, you're giving me all the vibes that you're Jacob, but you're Esau. Sure, feel my arm. It's hairy. Remember? I'm the hairy one. Smell me. Remember, I smell like that? Yeah, that's me. So Isaac gives to Jacob, who is the deceiver, right? That's his nickname. Gives to him the blessing of the birthright. So now it is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Esau comes in. He knows his dad is near death. And it's time to seek the birthright from his father. He comes in and presents in the same way that Jacob did. Father, give me the blessing. And his dad said to him, I can't. I've already given it to your brother. And then verse 41 of chapter 27 says this. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Esau, the hairy one, who came out red, who ate the red stew. Do you know what the word Edom means? Anyone want to guess? Red. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Esau hates Jacob. So who do you think Edom hates? Israel. Jacob's descendants. And as we read in Obadiah, Edomites do some really bad stuff to Israel. And as we read in Obadiah, God will not stand for it. And that's what drives Obadiah's message. Now, as we first thought last week, I think we need to think about it again today. Why should we care? I mean, this prophecy is 25 to 2800 years old. Like Joel, it happens on the other side of the world to a people who are far removed from us and to a people who actually don't even exist anymore, the people of Edom. Why should we care? Do you remember the answers to this? One reason that we should care what the prophets write is because the apostles cared. We see throughout the New Testament, in their preaching in the book of Acts and their writing in their epistles, over and again the apostles quote the prophets in their writings to the church, even culminating in the book of the Revelation, where the apostle John quotes the prophets in the writing to the churches. We care about the prophets, and specifically these minor prophets, we care about them because the apostles did. There is something of value for the church, according to the apostles. In addition to that, we should care because we know as Bible readers that God reveals himself to us in his word. The word which was revealed to us and uttered to us by the prophets. So a quote that I will probably be using for some time forward that we learned a few weeks ago from our study in Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry, we are sure there is not an idle word in the Bible. Where does that come from? That comes from the Apostle Paul, who in Romans 15:4 wrote this, for whatever things were written before, like what? Like Obadiah. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. So why should we care? Well, not so that we can answer a Bible trivia question. Not so that in our small group meeting some point in the future we can say, well, I was just thinking about the book of Obadiah. And I think this applies here right now as we were talking about this particular situation in our small group. Let me reference the book of Obadiah to you. No, there is in everything in the Bible instruction for us. So there was immediate benefit when the prophet Obadiah uttered his message. And there is present impact for us now. In the same way, brothers and sisters, that the hearers to Obadiah's message heard more than the voice of Obadiah, they heard the voice of God. In the same way, the people of First Calvary Baptist Church, when they hear the message of Obadiah, they too are hearing the voice of God. The only thing that has changed is the tone of the messenger. So what we believe is happening when we open to the book of Obadiah is that we are at this very moment experiencing a divine encounter with God Himself through His Word and by His Spirit. And that remains both our prayer and our expectation. So we sang this morning, "Speak, O Lord." And how did you intend for that to happen? What is it that you want God to do when you sang, "Speak, O Lord"? What you are asking Him to do is speak to you through His Word. So we read these prophets, certain that there is not an idle word in the Bible. So how do we do this? Each time, these are the questions from which we approach any of these prophets. The first one, what is the prophet's message? And then what does the prophet's message tell us about God? And what does the prophet's message tell us about ourselves? And what are we to do now that we know the prophet's message? All of these will guide our study in this prophet. And as you read the prophets on your own, the ones that we don't get to, these questions will guide your study as you read them. So what is the prophet's message? We know his name. His name is Obadiah. But we don't know much about him. When you read the Old Testament, there are any number of men, around a dozen or so, who have the name Obadiah. We're just not sure which one of them, if it is any of them, are the spokesman in this book that we call by that name, Obadiah. So we don't know who it is. We do know the meaning of his name. The meaning of the name Obadiah is the servant of the Lord. So that Obadiah, the servant, the Jehovah, the Lord, the servant of the Lord. And we know nothing else about him. But I want to pause there just a moment before we move on to his message and think just about his name. Would you like that name? Obadiah, the servant of the Lord. Would you embrace that identity for yourself? Who are you? What do they call me? They call me the servant of the Lord. Do you want that? That title is not unique to this prophet. You don't need to turn there, but when we get to Acts chapter 3, Peter is preaching one of his first sermons to the church. And he describes Jesus, do you know how? As the what? You want to guess? The servant of the Lord. He does it when he describes the Lord's crucifixion, that he dies as the servant of the Lord. He does it in explaining and exalting the resurrection, that God raised to life again, the servant of the Lord. So before we move any farther, I hope, brothers and sisters, that you embrace an identity not merely of Obadiah, but that you embrace the identity of Jesus Christ Himself. I am the Lord's servant. And I hope that you live with that identity. This is my pursuit in life, to be the servant of the Lord. The message breaks down into three sections. We can move through this much quicker than I think we did the book of Joel last week. Verses 1 to 9, Obadiah tells of the coming judgment on Edom. In verse 1, he talks about the announcement that God has made. He is going to gather all of the armies from the region, and all the armies of the region are going to come and attack Edom. This coming judgment is first of all imminent. And then in verses 2 and 4, we are told that this judgment that is coming from God on Edom is going to be humiliating. So in verse 2, you see that God says, I will make you small among the nations and you will be greatly despised. Small and despised, Edom. I find that curious. Because Edom at present was not a world power. This isn't Egypt. This isn't Babylon. They're not one of the superpowers of the world, but they think they are. They think they are more than small. They think they are highly regarded among the nations. Well, why is that when they aren't? Verse 3 tells us. Because the pride of their hearts has deceived them. Their own pride has deceived them so that they believe that they are something that they are not. They are not a great and powerful and honorable people. They think they are because they've deceived themselves, birthed out of the pride of their own persons. So when you think about a nation, what makes a nation? The nation of Edom is made up by the people of Edom. Nations are made up of people. The character of the people is the character of the nation. A nation is proud because its people are proud. A nation is humble because its people are humble. And that's no different for a church. A church consists of people. A church is arrogant because its people are arrogant. A church is humble because its people are humble. So there is probably something here for us. You may read that phrase, the pride of your heart has deceived you, and those of you who are Bible readers, maybe your mind immediately goes to that text in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Or maybe you jump to the other words of pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. This coming judgment is going to be humiliating to this proud people. And verse 3 tells us that their pride had produced in them a false sense of security and an enormous erroneous estimation of self. So you see in verse 3, right in the middle, you who say in your heart. And what do they say? They say, who out there can bring us down? Their deceived hearts, deceived by pride, had produced in them a disposition which said, we are our own end. This is what pride does. Pride says, who will bring us down? Pride says, I answer to no one. Pride says, I make the rules. Pride says, I determine my course in life. Pride says, I rule my own world. Pride says, you can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me when to do it. You can't tell me how to do it. And the characteristic that is immediately told to us about the Edomites is that they are proud. And the Bible teaches us that God resists the proud, including Edom. And including us. Edom's bold, arrogant question, who will bring me down to the ground, is answered by God at the end of verse 4. I will bring you down, says the Lord. And we immediately conclude, brothers and sisters, either humble self or be humbled by God. You make the choice. You bow before God and humble yourself before the authority of heaven, or be humbled by the authority of heaven. There is no third option of being left to your pride. Because God resists the proud. Make your choice. The coming judgment is imminent. It is humiliating. It is comprehensive. This is verses 4 to 9. There are two illustrations. One appears in verse 5. The other appears in verse 6. There are illustrations of robbers and reapers. When a robber comes in the home, he at least leaves a few things, doesn't he? He doesn't take everything. The reapers who come into the harvest to reap the ripe grapes on the vines, they at least leave something. They don't take it all. But that's not what this judgment is going to be like. This judgment is going to be comprehensive. There will be nothing left when God is finished. It's comprehensive in verse 7 that they will be betrayed. They are part of what Obadiah calls a confederacy of nations. People in whom they thought they had trusted allies, but they will be betrayed by them. Verses 8 and 9. All their human resources, their intellectual capacities, their physical options available to them, all of them are going to be completely wiped out in this judgment. This coming judgment from God on Edom is imminent, it is humiliating, and it is comprehensive. And somebody says, well, what did they do to deserve this? That's verses 10 to 14, and is the second section. What are Edom's crimes? We're told, beginning in verse 10, that Edom has invaded the descendants of Jacob, the people of Israel. They've come in like a marauding army, attempting to overthrow the government and overthrow the nations. That's what they're going to do. Well, that wouldn't be all that unusual for Israel, would it? I mean, we've read our Bibles, and it seems like there's constantly people coming in and out of Egypt making war against Israel's kings, right? And we also know this, that many times those invading nations come there at whose initiation? God's, right? So think about the book of Judges. The people rebel against God, and what does God do? Brings them into captivity. They repent. God brings them out of captivity until they do it again. How did Daniel get to Babylon in the first place? God sent Nebuchadnezzar to kick them out of Jerusalem. So it's not all that unusual. Maybe that's what's happening here. Maybe God is correcting the descendants of Jacob by sending Edom. And Edom could say, hey, wait a second, listen. We're just doing what you told us to do. But there's something strangely missing in verses 10 to 14. There is no mention of God in 10 to 14. None. Not his name, not his plans, not his words. All of this is on Edom. What did they do? Quickly. In verse 10, their crime was violence against your brother Jacob. And immediately, we don't have time to consider this, but immediately maybe your mind goes back to Cain and Abel and the violence of one brother against another. Verse 11, they are indifferent to their plight. You see right at the beginning of the verse, you stood on the other side. You just watched. Your brother was being marauded by an invading army and you didn't care. You just let it happen. You were indifferent to their plight. Verse 12. You found some kind of sick joy watching their hardships. You gazed in the day of their captivity. And then verse 13, you engaged in looting. You took their stuff. Because, well, they weren't there. So, finders keepers, losers weepers. And then verse 14, there were a few who managed to get away. They escaped. And instead of taking them in and harboring them, because, well, they are your brothers, instead of doing that, you captured them. And you made them your slaves. What is wrong with you people? These are the crimes of Eden. These are the reasons for God's coming judgment on them. So what happens? The third section is verses 15 to 21. And here there is a reversal of roles. And so you immediately see in verse 15 that phrase which we saw last time in the book of Joel. The day of the Lord. So like Joel, Obadiah writes about the day of the Lord. And that word day is going to appear at least 10 times in our English translations. And this day of the Lord that is coming is going to lead to a reversal of roles. The role that Edom was in is going to be opposite. And the role that Jacob was in is going to be opposite. So do you remember the definition that we used for day of the Lord last time? The day of the Lord is that time when God, for His glory and for humanity's good, actively intervenes in human affairs in judgment against sinners and on behalf of His own people. You'll remember that day of the Lord can be an event in the moment or an event far away in the future. The day of the Lord is coming in verse 15. And verse 15 is a sobering verse. As you have done, you see right in the middle of the text, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. Did that happen? Look for yourself. In verse 14, the people of Edom showed no mercy to the people of Jacob. In verse 18, the people of Edom will not receive any mercy. In verse 14, the people of Jacob are cut off. In verse 10, the people of Edom are cut off. In verse 18, the people of Edom coveted the land of their brothers. In verse 21, their brothers will occupy their own land. This message of judgment that Obadiah is delivering is a scathing message from the prophet. But this is a reversal. So the day of the Lord is bringing judgment to the sinner, but it is bringing blessing to God's people. So in verse 17, God's people will be delivered. There was no prospect. There was no way of deliverance. But God's people will be delivered where there was no prospect of deliverance. In verse 17 as well, God's people will know holiness. Holiness both within themselves and around them. They won't be surrounded by wickedness. They'll be surrounded by holiness. What comes from out of their own hearts will be holiness. Verses 18 to 20. The day of the Lord will bring the blessing on God's people that they will receive fully their inheritance. So that the text concludes this way in verse 21. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So the kingdom does not belong to Edom. The kingdom does not belong to any other confederacy of nations. The kingdom belongs to the Lord. In this universal kingdom, He rules, He provides, He protects, and He prospers His people. All right, so there you have it. That's the message from Obadiah. Now we're going to ask three questions quickly as we bring it to a close. Here's the question next. What does the prophet's message tell us about God? You'll have to think about these on yourself. I don't have time to work through every one of them with you. What does the prophet's message tell us about God? Verse 2. No nation can stand against God. This appears all over Scripture, doesn't it? There is no nation that can stand against God. We see this culminating in Daniel's prophecy. When the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar comes down, the kingdom of Belshazzar comes down, the kingdom of Darius comes down. We see it in all of those visions of Daniel's prophecy where all the kingdoms come down. There is no kingdom, no nation that can stand against God. Our Lord Jesus Christ says this exact same thing in Matthew 24, and the book of Revelation culminates in this way. No nation can stand against God. What else does the prophet's message tell us about God? This. God is not indifferent to good and evil. He lists, as the prosecuting attorney against Edom, their offenses in verses 10 to 14. He is not indifferent to evil and good. Now, it may seem that way, right? You look around 21st century Western culture and you see the debauchery and you may think, does it matter to God? All the evil that is happening? You see video clips of random people attacking unknown people on a city street and you think, does God even care about this? You might be tempted to think that. But you read the book of Obadiah, and you should be certain, sisters and brothers, that God is not indifferent to good and evil. The prophet's message also tells us this about God, that God always judges sin, but not always immediately. God judged the world at the time of Noah, right? But not immediately. The wickedness of the people had risen up to heaven. God is going to destroy the world, save Noah by a universal flood. But after the announcement of the condemnation and the coming judgment, it's a century. Longer than any of our lifetimes before the judgment of God actually comes. Sodom and Gomorrah is as wicked as any place in the United States. But God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah doesn't come immediately either. There's warning. There's opportunity for escape. There's a plea to find anyone righteous in the city who would run from the situation. What do we know about God from the prophet's message? We can see it in Obadiah. God judges sin. Always. Always God judges sin. Always. It will either be borne by the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf, or it will be borne by you. And there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God always judges sin, but not always immediately. And then this, God's response to evil is appropriate to the offense. What you see happen to the people of Edom corresponds directly with what they did. God does not, in his justice, under sentence, nor does he over-sentence. His sentence is appropriate to the offenses committed. What else do we learn about God? God does not always provide immediate release from oppressors. the descendants of Jacob experienced the oppression of the Edomites. God did not provide immediate release from them. But God will provide immediate grace to endure the oppression. And then this last message that we learn about God from Obadiah is that God loves his people. You can see that, right? In Obadiah's message, that God loves his people. He completely reverses everything. Delivers, makes them holy, provides for them the inheritance. God loves his people. There can be no question about that. And God hates sin. The third question, what does the prophet's message tell us about ourselves? First this, the bent of every human heart, without exception, the bent of every human heart is toward arrogance. The pride of your heart has deceived you, verse 3. And what does that do? It means this then, that humanity, we learn this about ourselves from Obadiah's message. Humanity possesses great capacity for evil. How could they do that against their brothers? Because humanity possesses this great capacity for evil and callousness. How could they just watch from a distance and not do something? Don't they care about women and children? We must be reminded, brothers and sisters, man is not good apart from a new heart given to him at the new birth. Do you agree with that? Man is not good. There is none righteous. Not one. There is none who seeks after God. Nobody. The prideful heart is what it is because that is what man is in his fallen nature. The capacity to do great evil is what man is in his fallen nature. Callousness toward other human beings is what man is in his fallen nature. Man, woman, humanity is morally bankrupt. When you look at the world around you, you say, what in the world is going on? What is going on is humanity is acting naturally. They are doing what they only can do. This is the message of the prophet Obadiah. And there's only one way to change this. The problem of that man's heart has to be addressed. And you can't reform the heart. What is needed is a new heart. He needs a new birth. He must be born again. This is the message of the gospel. I am dead in my trespasses and sins. I am a rebel against God. I am under the coming, imminent, humiliating, comprehensive judgment of God. That's what's going to happen to me. Except God have mercy on me and give to me a new heart. Oh God, would you save me because of what Jesus did on his cross? Would you give to me a new nature, new life in Christ? I can't do it on my own. I need Jesus. That is the gospel. Could the message of Obadiah be more relevant than it is today? Only the gospel can change this. There's one more thing that we should learn. We should learn this about ourselves from the prophet's message. The sins of the father are often exaggerated in the children. Remember who the father is of Edom? What's his name? Esau. And who did Esau hate? Esau hated who? Esau hated Jacob. And what did Esau want to do? He wanted to do what? He wanted to kill Jacob. But did Esau ever kill Jacob? He did not. He kind of mellowed in his later years. Not because he had a change of heart, just got old. Couldn't quite fight like that anymore. But what about Esau's descendants? What about Edom? What did they do? They pillaged. They enslaved. They ignored. They killed the descendants of Jacob. We should learn this about ourselves, and it's worth a little bit of meditation, moms and dads, grandpas and grandmas. The sins of the father are often exaggerated in the children. I'll leave you to think of it. Last thing. What should we do then? Now that we have received the prophet's message. Well, a little different than Joel. You remember from Joel, I said, hey, you need to pay attention in English class because of all the verbs that were there. Do you remember that last time? Well, that's not what's here. We don't see Obadiah saying, do this, do this, do this, do this. So there's no action to be taken. Instead, there is thinking to be embraced. How should we respond? First this. We should respond with, the plan of God is not derailed by world events. That should encourage you. Because the world events right now stink, don't they? I mean, I think if I were to poll everyone and say, hey, are you happy today with how the world's events are going? Or would you like to go back in time a little bit? A huge percentage of you would say, I'd like to have everything that I have right now, my kids and everything I have, but I'd like to go back in time with how the world used to be. Like nearly all of us would say that. Because we all recognize it's not really good right now. And it wasn't good in Obadiah's day either. But did the events of Obadiah's day derail the plans of God? Did that happen? No. So you be encouraged, sisters and brothers, that the plan of God is not derailed by world events. The plan of God is not derailed by political forces. The plan of God is not derailed by economic insecurities. The plan of God is not derailed by the existence or power of the United States of America. None of that has anything to do with the plan of God happening or not. So sisters and brothers who serve the living God, be comforted by that. The plan of God is not derailed by world events. Second response. Know that God will defend his people either by prevention, provision, or promotion. I don't often alliterate. You know that. Matthew Henry did all the time. Henry would alliterate, start a word with the same letter to help the people remember. So I thought, I'm going to do that today. Maybe this will help you remember. God will defend his people either by prevention. So he stopped the lions from eating Daniel. Or by provision. He fed the starving prophet as he sat by the brook Cherith during a time of regional drought and famine. He provided. Or by promotion. Hebrews 11, by faith, by faith, by faith, some were sawn asunder, some were burnt at the stake, and the promotion was with the Lord. So you see in verse 15, the beginning of this, or 17, but on Mount Zion, that's where God exists and where God's people exist. So know this, brothers and sisters, that whatever today brings, the days to come bring, the message of Obadiah is that God will defend you, you who are his people. He will defend you by prevention, provision, or promotion. Be comforted by that. And then this. The message of Obadiah must be, my hope is in the Lord in suffering. So look in Obadiah at what he did for his people in the past. People who say, I like the God of the New Testament, but not the God of the Old Testament, they don't know the God of the Old Testament because look what he does. I want this God on my side. I want to be on his side, don't you? Look what he did for the people during Obadiah's prophecy. This is the same God to his people in the past as he is to us, his people in the present. I am one of his people. You claim to be one of his people. We can be confident then, as his people, in his actions toward us. Well, I must bring this to a close. And I will by pointing you to the very last phrase of verse 21, the last words of the message. Obadiah says, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The kingdom is the Lord's. What does that remind us of? Think, the kingdom is the Lord's. The kingdom is the Lord's. You remember. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Remember the rest? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray that way, he was teaching his disciples to pray the confident expression of the saints. Thine is the kingdom. The kingdom is the Lord's. And the king will be faithful to me. And by grace of the king, I will be faithful to him. And his glory will be forever. This is the message of Obadiah from God to his people. May you understand the message of God. Let's pray.